And for those of you joining us in our virtual service today, we want to welcome you to this time of Christmas celebration. Thank you for dropping in. We love to hear from you. At the conclusion, you can comment back to us or contact us there with the information on the website. As we come to God's Word, let's pray together. Father, there are so many things that we want to celebrate in life. And we're grateful that you have given us joy, that you have given us capacity, that we have emotion, and that we can delight in things. And above all, Father, we want to delight in you. So this season helps us because we have so many lovely things, decorations and music and things that we enjoy eating and places we enjoy going. But we ask above all that they would push our hearts deeper and deeper in love with you. That you would draw us with that tractor beam of heavenly grace into your presence, and that for these moments, your word would speak to our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you hear about the unified family of termites? They were so together that they held hands as they munched through the home that they had invaded. And one Christmas, a couple of the termites decided to do a little program for the rest of the termites. And at the conclusion of their production, all of the termites began applauding. At which point, the house caved in. The termite Times said they brought the house down. Wow, that's one of the best courtesy groans I've had in a long time. You must be in the Christmas spirit, giving what's not deserved. Anyway, some things that are hidden are better exposed. And if you've ever dealt with termites, and since you live in California, my guess is you have, you understand that you want to figure out where they are and take care of them, know what's going on, because when we ignore things that are hidden, sometimes they come back to create a lot of grief for us, a lot of loss. And in these couple of Sundays here leading up to Christmas, it was somehow came to my heart to talk about some of the hidden people in the Christmas accounts that we find in the Bible. So we spent a Sunday talking about why Jesus came, because that is so important to the centrality of the season. And then last week we started talking about these hidden folks, and last Sunday focused on Anna, the prophetess, from whom we learned, among other things, about devotion to God and hope that is birthed in this season. Today I want to move on to a couple of other hidden things in this account that I think are good for us to have brought to our attention. So our first stop is going to be with the innkeeper, and I would have you turn to Hesitations 4:4. You're sharp. Because you will not find him in the biblical record. Sorry to crush you, but the Bible does not mention an innkeeper. It's in all kinds of kids' programs, Christmas pageants, Christmas movies, and even in quite a number of Christmas songs that we sing. But at the very best, the innkeeper is inferred into the biblical text. There is never a mention of him directly. Now, I know we have the image, most of us have an image of what that early first Christmas, so-called Christmas, the scene around the birth of Christ is like. So we've watched it, we've acted it out, live movies, and we have Mary and Joseph up in Nazareth, and the decree comes for them to go register, which most people assume was to be taxed, but it wasn't to go pay a tax. So they traveled to the hometown of Bethlehem, a fair journey, And of course, Mary is riding on a donkey as Joseph stumbles over the stony path. And as they approach Bethlehem, you can hear her moaning and groaning because the labor pains have set upon her. And they come into town, and Joseph is frantically running from door to door, pounding on the door, because he caught a line from a later movie, which goes something like this: "I don't know nothing about birthing babies." And we sort of trip our way into some of the visualizations and assumptions that we have around the birth of Christ. And again, I don't want to destroy your Christmas here, but truth says we have to take a look at this from time to time and figure out what really we know and what we've just kind of creatively imagined. So let me tread upon your traditions briefly. Number one, we have no idea whether Mary was on a donkey or not. There is no donkey ever mentioned. Now, assumed fairly poor family would not be likely to own a donkey. If you've watched the nativity story, of course, it's some villager there in Nazareth, maybe Mary's father, who says, no, you need this donkey because you're pregnant, and they send them out of town. It's not impossible that they traveled on a donkey, but that's not really in the biblical text. Here's the more challenging one. We tend to think that Moses, he stumbled through the desert for quite some time, that Joseph is frantically going to these doors because Mary is practically delivering on whatever means of conveyance she has. But if you look carefully at Luke's account of the gospel, it does not say as they arrived in town, she was ready to give birth. It says, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now, Luke, in writing this account, had all of the words available to him to say, at the moment they came into town, she was already 5 centimeters. Okay, too much information. She was ready to deliver. But the text actually says, while they were there, and the clearer implication of that is that it was probably days after they arrived in Bethlehem, not as they came cruising into town. Now, most of us also have an image of this inn, all right? So if we have an innkeeper, we have an inn in mind, and unfortunately for Americans, this has sort of the vision of a Motel 6 or a Holiday Inn, if you want to get the inn in there. And we think of a motel, right? I mean, we live in a town that's lined with motels. We go by them all the time. People come to those places to stay overnight. But historians will tell us that in the first century period in Palestine, there really were no motels that anything approximated what we would call a motel. The word that Luke uses here is actually a word for guest room. It's the same word that Jesus uses with his disciples when he says, go to Jerusalem and you will find a guest room for us to celebrate the Passover. Exact same term. So it is more likely that Mary and Joseph went to the homes of relatives or friends, and they knocked on the doors, but their guest rooms were already occupied by other people who had come for the census. So here's where I'm going with this, is I think the innkeeper gets a lot of bad rap that he doesn't deserve. It's like, who can believe this guy was so heartless, so unkind, that he just turned him away? But when you start to consider what this room might actually have been like, it was probably an act of care and compassion from someone who said, there isn't a Sleep Number bed and a mini fridge left available in my house, but I do have a clean, dry spot where you can go because the other meaning of this word in was sometimes applied to a caravan gathering center off of the town square where people traveling through would park their animals and sleep out in the open air. Neither one of those quite feels like a room with a pool and a king-size bed. So Mary and Joseph are coming in. Now, what is there in here that we then latch on to? Well, so it makes really good preaching to say to people, you can't be like that innkeeper who shut Jesus out. You need to open your heart, open the door of your life, of your heart. Well, that's a good truth, all right? It is a part of the season to say, yes, Christ is coming into the world. Let us welcome him and open our hearts to him. And the text does say that when Jesus was born, Mary laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So maybe we jump onto the no room for them in the inn there and say, okay, so make room for them. But please don't beat up the innkeeper because he probably wasn't even around. Why then this picture? I think we get the clearest hint from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us in this great description of Jesus leaving heaven and coming to earth that he humbled himself, took on the form of man. You know, God could have had a red carpet entrance for his son, but he chose for it to be the humblest of beginnings because he wanted us to reckon with the fact that Jesus came in abject humility so that he could fulfill the will of the Father, and we've talked about all of those purposes a couple weeks back. What are we saying here? Well, I'm just saying that sometimes we get to thinking we know a lot more about the Christmas account, the birth narrative of Jesus, than actually is in the Scriptures. And so it's good for us to slow down and read back through it carefully and think about it in terms of the images that we have from our Christmas carols and our Christmas pageants and think like a Jew. Now, this is a good way to approach Bible study, is to try to insert yourself into the context that you're reading and say, okay, now I've got to get out of all of the assumptions that I have as a 21st century American and try to think about what it was like as a first century Jewish person living in Palestine under the thumb of Rome, because all of that factors in to our account here. Remember that we have ideas in our head that aren't always put there by the Word of God. And it's just important to know the difference. Is it earth-shattering to our theology that there is or is not an innkeeper? Well, quite frankly, probably not. But does it stir our accuracy to really study and listen to God's Word when we raise these kinds of questions and think about them clearly? And I think the effect is that it makes us better students of the Bible. And it keeps our hearts from inserting into what God has actually revealed things that we may like to hear or that we think make a good point, but they may not be directly out of the text. All right, now comes the honest confession. I probably have put the innkeeper into some sermons in the Christmas season a little unwittingly before actually slowing down long enough myself to think about it. So we're backing up to say that the integrity of the biblical text really matters. And while we're on that theme, let me crash one more thing besides the Jesus probably wasn't born on December 25th. We've already done that one this morning, Adrian. Thank you. The Magi, those so-called wise men from the East, best understanding of both biblical phraseology and history, never made it for the birth. Most likely, it was months after. Now, we have two clues to that. The first is in the actual record that says they saw the star in the east, and it says after the birth of Jesus, they arrived in Jerusalem and approached Herod. So it was definitely after. But then we have to wrestle with the question later when Herod gets the information from these guys and he says, now where is he to be born? And when did you see his star? And then he goes and kills all the boys 2 years old and under. Which says, why on earth, if they knew he had only been born 3 weeks ago or 3 days ago, did he have to kill everybody that was up to 2 years old? And so most biblical students would say he was hedging his bets. They probably didn't arrive 2 years after, but he wanted to make sure that he covered the span, which had to be longer than a day or two. So we have Magi. This is my little accuracy recommendation. When you set up your manger scene on the piano, just keep the Magi at one end and the manger at the other end, okay? They're on their way. They just aren't there yet. Now, for the balance of our time, I want to look at two groups of people that are mentioned in these accounts that sometimes get kind of overlooked. The first of these is mentioned in Luke's account, chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, and it's in the context of the angels appearing to the shepherds. And after they had been told this good news, it's verse 16 says, they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. So that was the announcement of the angels, the unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Verse 18, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. So this is our first group of people. It is some subset of the population of the city of Bethlehem. Doesn't tell us exactly how large a group this is. It just says all that heard it. So these are people in the environs of Bethlehem who heard this from the shepherds, who were so revved up about what they had seen and what they had discovered, they couldn't keep their mouths shut. We were traveling recently, stopped for a quick bite to eat, and waiting for something to be brought to us, and a grandma and grandpa came in with a teeny one, who was just chatter. Grandpa finally moves over, sets her on a stool, kind of separates her off from the others, and I'm standing there sort of seeing if I can maybe even get her to look at me or talk to me. He walks over and he goes, she never quits. And chatter. Some things happen to us in life, we just can't keep our mouth shut. That seems to be what happened to the shepherds here. It says they just had to tell what had been told them concerning the child. But the crowd, it says, wondered at what they had heard. Now this is a nameless crowd. We have no idea who comprised this group of people other than where they lived, or maybe where they were passing through in the moment. So put yourself into that picture for a moment. Think of yourself as a first century Palestinian resident who is in this little town of Bethlehem, and some goofy things are going on, and somebody comes out saying, this is the Messiah, this is the Savior. And if you're a Jew, that's either going to make you really happy or really angry. But it's going to stir up a response. And the term that Luke uses here is wonder. Now, sometimes we use the word wonder as in to question or to think, and maybe because shepherds were not reliable people, they were sort of at the lower rung of the social structure. They thought, well, who's going to pay any attention to them? Sort of the way some of us feel when we turn on a lot of the news. It's like, pay any attention to them? A better translation of this word is amazed. All those who heard it were amazed. All right. Now, amazed has still become kind of a ho-hum word for us. So think of more of something like, they had their circuits blown. Their eyes were bulging out of their head. They were in absolute awe at what they were hearing. Didn't have words. Maybe didn't even know quite what to say or do. In response, it was not about having doubt. It was not about being confused. They were struck to the core. Now, Luke is very fond of this term. He uses it at least a dozen times in his gospel, from chapter 1 to chapter 24, beginning to end. So this is the word he uses when Zacharias was making his sacrifice. The angel appeared to him and said in his old age he's going to have the son we know as John the Baptist. And he goes mute for that gestation period. And then the baby's born and they say, okay, what's his name going to be? And they're thinking it should be a family name. And Zacharias writes out, his name is John. And then Luke records, and they were all in awe. They were shocked that he didn't give this son a family name. Now, of course, we know because we read the story that he gave him the name that the angel said he was to give. So he had a very deliberate reason. At the other end of the gospel, we have Peter coming to the tomb of Jesus. And when he arrives there, Luke says he was in awe at what he saw. So this is a term of extreme emotion, of kind of amazed shock. Now, it would be nice, and evangelists would be really happy, if Luke had then recorded how many of these people actually believed and came forward and said a prayer of, you know, receiving Jesus as their Messiah. But he doesn't tell us anything like that. He just gives us this broad statement that they were in awe of what they had heard. So what does this say to me? This says to me, in my Christmas season, I want to look for some aha moments with Jesus. Maybe a lot of our plans and the things that we commit ourselves to, we do year after year after year, and we enjoy them and we like them and they contribute meaning to our season. But every once in a while, we need to have one of those thoughts that just goes, woo! And the light bulbs go on and our heart skips a beat. No AFib, please, but just the, you know, quick pitter-patter there that says, something is going on. What might that aha moment look like? Well, to a person who has never come face-to-face with who Jesus is, that aha moment might be when many of us here probably had a similar experience and we said, wow, this is the Son of God come to earth to give himself so that my sins could be forgiven and I can have a relationship with God. That's not something to ho-hum your way through. This is life-changing, eternity-changing. And if you have never met Jesus in that way, then maybe this is the day, maybe this is the Christmas, that you say all of this is not just an empty celebration. It is to call my attention to the one and only Savior of the world. And I can have a relationship with Him by faith because God is gracious. For many of us who have already made such a commitment, then our aha needs to be of a little bit different character. Maybe it's to stir up some rejoicing amid the turmoil of our life and say, this is an event I need to find a fresh way to celebrate. I need to come to some new or revived understanding that doesn't just rehearse common information, but that actually touches me at the core of my being, that puts some exuberance into my heart for more than hearing Josh Groban sing, "O Holy Night," or something. Whatever it is that prompts your heart this season, remembering that there is no innkeeper does not need to mean that there is no awe. And if you are a resident of Bethlehem and you hear this message, it should stir a response. Now, our second group of people we find in Matthew's gospel. And these are folks who are not living in Bethlehem, but in Jerusalem. And this is now in the after stage of the birth of Jesus, when the Magi, these so-called wise men from the East, come into town. Verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that's the word we looked at before, of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the East came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And that gets more attention. The part that often seems to get overlooked is that last phrase, and all Jerusalem with him. Now we have another whole nameless crowd. So if you envision the stories that you've seen dramatized, you know, the Magi come in on their camels. There's three, right? And they all have names. Not biblical either, sorry. That's tradition. There could have been three. There might have been more. There might have been less. Seems like because there were three gifts given, early people thought to attribute it to three Magi. They come into town and Herod is troubled. Now, this is one of these places where English words sometimes don't quite capture what we need them to get. So wonder doesn't have quite the ring of amazed, and troubled doesn't have quite the ring of what's behind this, which would, I think, be better translated terrorized. It shook him to the core of his being. So to grab another song for this message, we go to one of my favorite theologians, Elvis. They were all shook up. Why do I say that? Well, there is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that's called the Septuagint. It was written by 70 people, translated. And it uses this same word for the scene in Daniel's prophecy where Belshazzar is at his feast. And a hand appears on the wall and it writes that many, many tekle upharsin, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And it says Belshazzar was mildly disturbed. Okay, terrified. That's the picture. Now, interestingly, John also uses this word in the account of Jesus last night with his disciples. And he washes their feet and they're gathering at this Passover table and he talks about dipping the bread into the wine, and the one who eats of this bread that I have dipped is going to betray me. And right before he says, one of you will betray me, it says Jesus was deeply troubled in his spirit. Now, in his divinity, maybe we wouldn't say he was terrorized. But it's a very strong word to show the depth of his human emotion at the reality that though he knew it, one of his own would be his betrayer. Scripture doesn't give us the specific reasons for why this crowd of Jerusalem was so terrorized. But the likely hint is the fact that Herod was terrorized. Now, why would Herod be terrorized? Well, if you know your first century history, then that may be fairly obvious, but most of us need a little refresher course. So I looked up some things on this. Herod was a very paranoid, suspicious, violent, and volatile ruler. He had had a very tough life, and Ryan Rotz, in a little writing on this text, explains it this way. I'll just read it for you. Herod had experienced a lot of loss in his life, and he was scared of losing more. His father was poisoned to death. His brother committed suicide. His people did not accept him, and he was scared that his family would overthrow him and kill him. Except for a few political connections far away from Rome, in Rome, Herod did not have many people in his corner. He was frequently terrified and left alone. People were so afraid of him that they just stayed away from him. I mean, he killed his own wife because he was afraid that she might turn on him, let's say. So he has these flashes of emotion that result in very scary behavior. The Ways and Means Committee of Herod's mind was unexpected and undesirable. So my best inference here, not directly stated, is that when Herod became so agitated, the people around him became agitated because they knew how he acted when he got agitated. And they were concerned that this might somehow fall down upon them. Now, that's all interesting history. And then I look at the world around us right now and I just see a lot of terrified people. I see a lot of folks who are deeply disturbed. A lot of them feel their world has destabilized. They are concerned that the world is becoming something they never believed it would, and they can't believe it's happening. It's overwhelming. Some are asking really hard questions of themselves. They're wondering, what's going to be here for my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren? There is a lot of social disturbance. There is a crowd, not just in America, but in the world, who upon hearing certain news gets really disturbed. So I link back to that and I say, when the rulers of our country are acting in unpredictable, volatile, violent, destructive ways, then it's not surprising that the residents that live around them start experiencing the same kinds of emotion. And yet we're looking at the account of the one who came into the world to bring peace, to bring love, to establish joy, to give forgiveness, to give hope, to reign on David's throne in perfect justice. So I say, let's look at the world around us, but let's not be terrified like the world around us, because we know the one who is here to deliver us. Kings and tyrants and even the officials of democracies around the world can make life miserable. They can wreak havoc upon our planet, but they cannot stop the plans and purposes of God. So for those of us who gather at the manger in this season, because we believe, as the scriptures reveal, that this baby is not just somebody to have a party over, but it is the Son of God taking on human flesh, who is going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then that brings us perspective for how we deal with all of the disruption and confusion in the world around us. It helps us to refocus our hope, to find our place. Now, by the way, the Jewish leaders that Herod called in to advise him on where this King of the Jews was to be born had all the right information. But in revealing that information, they ended up launching a murderous attack on the town of Bethlehem. Just because we have the right information does not mean we are in right relationship with the Savior. And that is kind of a sidebar to this account. And then it pushes us back to Bethlehem, because now Herod goes on his rampage when the Magi don't come back. They are advised, as we know, by an angel to go home a different way, because his "come and tell me so that I may worship him too" was nothing but a ruse to get rid of him. So now we find ourselves right back in Bethlehem for a few minutes, and what do we find? Another terrorized community who's experiencing injustice and violence and pain and suffering. The biblical text takes us back to the prophetic statements that there would be weeping and loud lamentation. So put yourself into that picture and think about horrible things that go on in the world around us, and the weeping and the loud lamentations that come to us. And then remember that Jesus came to bring healing to the broken, that he came to bring comfort to the disturbed. He came to bring justice to those who were being mistreated. And he is our ultimate hope. There is no physical person or group of people that can restore to this planet what Jesus has come to bring to its people. And then go back to the manger and say, this is not just a seemingly impotent child, helpless, needing care, needing nurture, needing somebody to do everything for him. This is the Lion of Judah. This is the one who, when he roars, the whole earth is going to shake. And he is going to return again to establish his rule, not just in our hearts, but among us as a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. I want you to think about these things that the Spirit prods into your heart to give you some fresh or refreshed reflection upon the Christmas season, so that God can bring you some aha and some surrender to himself. Let's pray. Lord, help us unfortunately. We fail to often acknowledge how helpless we actually are. We want to take credit for a lot of things that belong to you. We want to give ourselves capacity for a lot of things that if it were not for your grace, we'd never have. And in the midst of a holiday season that is stuffed full, I just ask that you would help me and that you would help others who pray along with me here to have some aha moments with the awe of all that this season represents to us, of all that Jesus represents to us. And I pray that you would comfort the terrors and the frustrations and the discouragements and the dangers that we find as we look at the world, and that we would bring them back with us to worship, to make them prods of our worship, not prods of our fear and depression. Let them stir us to see how significant it is that Jesus came into the world, that you sent him as a gift, and may we receive him for the first time, for the umpteenth time, by acknowledging his rightful place in our hearts. We worship and adore you, bowing down before you, songs of praises singing, hallelujahs ringing. May you be praised and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to those of you with us in virtual service today, thanks for being there. Trust we can be of continuing encouragement to you. And along with all of you in the room, we continue to give you a hug from God, if you will, a virtual touch, that the God of the universe loves you, he cares about you, he knows everything that's going on in your heart, and if there's any way we can be of help or service to you, we're delighted to do that, whether that's to talk to us, to come have us pray with you here or through the website, and may your celebration of Christmas only enhance. Hope to see you back on Friday night, 6 o'clock.